Thank you very much. A couple of preliminary comments, if I may. Firstly, thank you for your forbearance in waiting till this evening for me to get here. I do apologise for that, entirely our fault, our end, but it is lovely to be with you here this evening. Secondly, I should say a word about where I am coming from theologically and not just geographically. I am, in temperament, I suppose, a 16th century Anglican in the kind of Cranmerian mould, I hope, in terms of faith and understanding, and I hope in terms of final confession too. But I would say 16th century rather than 17th, 18th, 19th, or even 20th. I think for me, Cranmer was a theological giant, and we need to recover that. That is where I am coming from, and I want to be completely upfront about that so that you know precisely how to hear what it is that I have to hear this evening. Thirdly, why ask Dr. Beckwith to read Romans 3? Well, because Romans 3:24, justified freely by grace, is one of the great go-to verses of the Anglican reformers, the Lutheran reformers, and the Reformed reformers. Everyone looks at that. It is one of the great treasures that we have, that we are justified freely, dorea, by grace. And that is going to be part of the emphasis that we're talking about this evening. Fourthly, and in a sense much more trivially, you'll see that I've constructed a mind map for you, which we're going to work through. I wanted you to have all the key things on one piece of paper, and the way to handle this is to think of it as a clock face. So read it clockwise. So we'll be starting off at, so to speak, more or less 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock, with the heading Claim and Counterclaim, moving on to history, and so on and round the clock face, until we finally get to significance. Why are we talking about justification in the Reformation? This takes us to the whole issue of claim and counterclaim. I was very struck in a set of discussions that I was forced to be involved in about 3 years ago by the claim of some that actually the Reformation is all about the principle of the supremacy of Scripture and nothing else. I wanted to talk about justification. I wanted to talk about penal substitution too. And therefore I wanted to talk about Reformation theology more broadly. I was informed, no, that's not Reformation theology. The only point of the Reformation actually is the supremacy of Scripture. It's that only point that I want to contest. The reason why I want to contest it is that if that is indeed all that the Reformation is about, then sooner or later, I think we have to face the charge that as Protestants we are simply schismatic. Because when you read at least the opening statements of various Roman Catholic articles of faith, whether it's the Catechism or the Council of Trent or whatever, you will find statements about scriptural authority. Interesting. Why are we not under the jurisdiction of the Bishop of Rome? Well, not least, I want to say, because, in fact, the fundamental theological disagreement between us and what Scripture says and the false claims of Roman Catholicism about what Scripture says still lie between us on the issues of justification. I would be very interested to hear what's being said about Archic, but I think I would have to say that in lots of ways, I really don't see that that fundamental position has changed. I may not be facing precisely the same fate from Roman Catholic theologians as our forebear Thomas Cranmer did down the road. It may all be much more polite, but the fundamental areas of disagreement, I think, in various ways remain. judging by the most recent catechetical statements coming out of Rome. So for me, I want to oppose the claim that the Reformation is really just about the supremacy of Scripture by saying that actually the Reformation is about Scripture and salvation. And in terms of historical sequence, I think actually we'd have to say it was about salvation first, and then it became a dispute about Scripture. But it is both and. It's not wrong, of course, to say that a central part of the Reformation debate was Scripture. Of course it was. However, it is not the only thing. It is the combination of those two things that we have to bear in mind. The reason why that is so significant, quite frankly, is that this sooner or later will impact what we think the gospel is and how we proclaim salvation today. We are therefore in Galatians 1 territory. And there's no point, it seems to me, ultimately, in beating around that particular bush and pretending that it's not so. We are talking about the content of the gospel, how a man, how a woman, how a child actually finds peace with God. So that's the claim and counterclaim that I want to explore this evening. I want to move on now very briefly simply to the history. I want to spend most of our time together actually talking about the theological significance of what we're discussing. But just briefly, in terms of history, I think I want to distinguish between three different periods in the 16th century. First of all, before Luther nails those theses to the door, you have the period of the Via Moderna, or as we might say, the new perspective of its time, the modern way. The Via Moderna in late medieval Catholicism in Germany and elsewhere is, amongst other things, a reforming movement seeking to clear up the morality, such as there was, in various parts of the Roman Church. It is earnestly ethical, and we misunderstand some of its concerns if we miss that. It's earnestly ethical. It is also a movement marked by a very high regard for divine sovereignty. Paradoxically, we might want to say too high a regard for divine sovereignty, but that's a slightly different question. The big thing is that as a movement, even from its start, the fears were that it was semi-Pelagian. So that is not a fear that surfaces with Luther. There are bellwethers who are sounding, or there are canaries in the mine, so to speak, who are sounding exactly that fear earlier on in the medieval period. Thomas Bradwardine, the Archbishop of Canterbury, one of our better ones, actually made that point and wrote a fairly lengthy essay on precisely that point, the cause of the City of God against the Pelagians. Technically, we might well say it's a semi-Pelagian heresy, that it is talking about how it is both God and human effort that sees us saved, and in some ways we'd want to pick up that that great motto of the Via Moderna, which is do what you can and God will do the rest. Do your best, God will do the rest. In that sense, it's a liberalising movement. It's not asking for perfection. Of course it isn't. Do your best. Do your best and God will do the rest. It's meant to provide an incentive for holiness. Because it's saying, yeah, you know, you may not be able to keep the laws in all their perfection, but do your best and God will do the rest. Rather like one of those government funding projects where you find the first 50 quid and then miraculously Theresa May finds another 50 quid for you. Or doesn't. But liberalising. Do your best and God will do the rest. That's the circumstances against which, of course, Luther's reacting. And it's intriguing, isn't it? Is my best good enough? Is one of the Luther questions. And at that point, of course, he's not just talking about ethics, he's talking about doctrine. We're going to say what is part of the huge grasp of Luther, who's a thinker for whom one has more and more admiration in the way that he handles things. It would be his observation that he is not just talking about ethics. There is this doctrinal question, and in particular, the doctrine in question is the doctrine of salvation. It's not just ethics. If you want ethics, of course, you've got Erasmus of Rotterdam at the same time, who in some ways is a much more congenial ethicist than Luther, who, when all is said and done, actually does have that kind of stormy temperament side to him. But the early Reformation, one of its key thoughts is that the problem about human works, is that it is precisely our best that is our undoing. So the Heidelberg disputation, that is absolutely critical in Luther and the understanding of his fellow reformers in those 1520s, 1530s period. Human works, yes, we know we've got to do them, but they cannot save because, third point, there's the judgment of God. God's judgment is pure and perfect, and he is too pure to look on unholiness. That's one of the great insights of Calvin, Luther, and Cranmer, and the rest. That's the theme. And it's a surprising one in some ways, because, of course, we're so used to the accusation, which comes later in the 16th century, that the trouble with Protestantism, is that it is antinomian in various ways, that it leads to laxity, moral laxity. You do everything because you think you're going to be forgiven. Of course, there's that risk. But actually, if we look back at the kind of core moves, core ideas, there is this idea that God is too holy to look on any iniquity. That's the thought. Of course, after the 1520s, 1530s, and into the 1540s, you have the Council of Trent, which in various ways is still a definitional moment, I'm afraid, for Roman Catholic theology of an Orthodox variety. The interesting thing about Trent is that it adopts the Via Moderna fairly strongly, fairly uncritically. And the fascinating thing that emerges from that is that as you look at the Council of Trent, therefore, from 1546 onwards, as it's dealing with justification and so on, is quite how non-Catholic it is. It's adopting the reformist movement of the Via Moderna. That's the choice that was made. One way of construing what's happening in Trent is to say that actually the Roman Catholic hierarchy was confronted with two reforming movements. One, culminating in the 15th century with Gabriel Biel and other theologians like him, which is the Via Moderna, do your best and God will do the rest. That's one reforming movement. And then there's the other reforming movement that comes through Luther and the others, which actually says justification is the imputed righteousness of Christ as he keeps the law for us. But they're both reforming movements in that kind of way. And the disaster, the tragedy of the Council of Trent is that it chose the wrong reforming movement. But if you went back to 1200, you wouldn't have found the kind of things that Gabriel Biel said and did in 1450. In that sense, it's not a Catholic Council of the Church, because it selected one recent strand and selected the wrong one. There you go. So that's, I think, the three kind of major historical chunks that I want to talk about and reflect on. The Via Moderna, up to, if you like, 15, 17, 15, 18, the early Reformation, as Luther starts to articulate things and is joined by Calvin and is eventually adopted in our country, then the Council of Trent and the Counter-Reformation, which is still with us today in various forms. So, where do we go from there? Well, first of all, as we talk about justification in the Reformation, this kind of huge topic, the overarching kind of paradigm, the overarching principle that I want to adopt is the kind of thing we find set out in Calvin's Institute's Book 1, Chapter 1, and Section 1, as it happens, where he talks about the relationship between the doctrine of God and the doctrine of humanity. And he talks about the way that these are related, these are joined in many ways. It's a very profound point, because he's reminding us that if you do something to your doctrine of humanity, you will do something to your doctrine of God. Similarly, if you say something about your doctrine of God, that will have consequences for your doctrine of humanity. It really does matter. And one way of actually thinking about the tragedies of our own country over the last 200 years is that we didn't necessarily start off with atheism. We started off with an inflated opinion about humanity. And it's always worthwhile asking someone, what is your doctrine of humanity, as well as wanting to find out what they think their doctrine of God is. It really is. The great thing, of course, about Calvin, as he explains this to us, my great mentor, Peter Jensen, the principal and then Archbishop of Sydney, principal of Moore College, he would talk about favourite beginnings to books. And he'd go on about how some people like Charles Dickens, it was the best of times, the worst of times. Some people like Jane Austen, it is a truth universally acknowledged, and so on. But for him, it's Calvin Institutes 111, and about the doctrine of God and the doctrine of humanity being joined. It's a bit less snappy than Jane Austen's It is a truth universally acknowledged, that a rich young man, and so on and so forth. But probably more important. It is more important. There's no probably about it. Sorry, everybody, for those who weren't close, I was kind of getting a vibe from Edward there. That and, of course, at that point, as we say that the doctrine of humanity and the doctrine of God are linked, then we're faced with the possibility that if we have a big doctrine of humanity, we may be talking about God sotto voce. After all, who needs him? Similarly, if we have a small doctrine of humanity, that's to say we don't say that humans are the most important entities in the entire cosmos or something like that, then we may end up talking about God in a very loud voice, and rightly so. The relationship is inverse, isn't it? Little humanity, big God. Big humanity, little God. And that's the kind of framework that I want us to have in mind as we start to unpack the kind of three major doctrinal areas that I want to explore in terms of justification in the Reformation. Humanity, God, and gospel. So humanity, first of all, what is the kind of common themes that you see in the Continental Reformation, whether we're talking Lutheran or Reformed, and in our own country in terms of Anglicanism primarily? Well, doctrine of humanity, first of all, let's think about the account of the fall. And let's think about the Via Moderna followed by Trent. Of course, the big thing that's being said is a very famous image that comes, at least the earliest I've been able to track it, it may go back earlier, but in his Sermon on the Circumcision of the Lord Jesus, Gabriel Biel has a description of what humans are like after the fall. We're like birds, he says. We're like birds who have stones attached to our feet that are too heavy to make us fly. And you hear that, first of all, and you think, isn't that a great picture of how hard it is to be a human being who keeps God's law? I have stones attached to my feet. I can't fly. It sounds, pretty pessimistic view of humanity. It's not exactly the kind of thing that Polly Toynbee in The Guardian is going to recommend. There again, the fact that she doesn't recommend it may, for some of us, be a pretty good indication we should think again about it, in a kind of reverse psychology kind of way. Intriguingly, particularly in the later 16th century, you find Reformed and certainly Lutheran theologians saying that is exactly the image that's wrong. That's exactly the image that's wrong. Why? Because it's not bleak enough. Because it's saying fundamentally that the bird is intact. That, as it were, all that's wrong with the bird is the stones. Poor old bird. Starts to take you down a much more, frankly, victim-centred account of fallen human nature, actually. Poor old bird. All that's wrong is the stones. Martin Chemnitz, in his examination of the Council of Trent, does spend a certain amount of ink saying why this is wrong. And it's wrong because it doesn't capture what our hearts are actually like. That image of the bird doesn't actually deal with the things that Jesus tells us about our hearts in Mark 7, does it? When you think of his depiction of the human heart at that point, you realise that actually this bird with stones pictures, for all its kind of gravity and seriousness, and we can't keep God's law perfectly, actually is still too optimistic. It's saying that there's too much that has survived the fall. It's saying that there are parts of me that are untouched by the fall. One particular writer, famously in a very recent book, contributing to this kind of debate, but from the new perspective side of it, talks about the way that we can't say that there are some people who are good and some people who are bad. Yeah, absolutely. Then goes on to say that the line between good and evil actually goes right down the middle of each one of us. And you hear it, and you think, oh yes, well, you know, that's quite a bleak view of human beings, but it's still too optimistic, isn't it? Because it's actually still saying there's a part of me that is untouched by the fall. And that's simply not true. So you read Romans 1, 18 following, and you read the depiction of our hearts as you listen to what Jesus says, then actually the problem is not the external things. The problem is my heart and what I do with all of my capabilities, all of my appetites, all of my desires, all of my intellect. Intellect, will, appetite, desire, all of them are tainted, touched, corrupted by the fall. And as soon as you say that, then you realise that right there, from that simple account of humanity, there is going to be a massive cleavage between those of us who say we are birds tragically weighed down by stones and we need someone to help us fly and the ability to fly is still with us, and those of us who say no, the trouble with sin is it has clipped our wings off. There's all the difference in the world between those two different interpretations of humanity post-fall. For the Reformation, of course, in terms of fallen humanity, that's got a singularly significant consequence. First of all, and this is very clear in Luther, certainly from the Heidelberg Disputation 1518 onwards, it's taken up at various points in the Institutes as well, and certainly is taken up in Homily 2 on the corruption of humanity, which is that the problem is out of good deeds. It's a fascinating part within the Heidelberg Disputation where, you know, Luther recognises that, of course, there are the evil things one does, you know, the way that from time to time one might speak overly firmly to a traffic warden or something like that, defying Romans 13 and expressing oneself freely about various things that traffic wardens do, parentage and so on and so forth. But then there are the good things I do. There's my almsgiving, says Luther. what's wrong with my almsgiving? Do I do it because I love God or because I want to have eternal life? And all of us, I dare say, particularly those of us who've been involved in ministry, of course, there is that moment on a Sunday morning when you're in the pulpit and you are preaching Romans 3:24, and you're then going on to say, verse 27, what becomes of boasting? And there's that little voice at the back of your mind saying, my goodness me, I made that point well. Isn't that? That's the reality. That's the reality. In the kind of psychobabble jargon of today, part of the beauty of the Reformation account of the human heart is its realism. Part of the problem of the Tridentine, via modernist, or humanist account of the human heart is that it is in unrealistic denial. It is a denial strategy that says, I'm not as bad as I might be. That's the thing. Luther points out that finally we face the problem as religious people, that we do religious things, religious externalities that God has commanded, and we do them because we love ourselves and not him and not our neighbours. And quite honestly, doesn't that ring true? Not just because the Bible teaches us that that's true, that is completely sufficient, but actually deep down it rings true. And of course at that point we realise yet another aspect of the offence of the cross and the offence of preaching the cross as it truly is. That takes us, of course, to two very important consequences. Once we say that the problem is our good deeds in that kind of way, then methodologically, of course, I have to be revelation dependent because I'm recognising that my heart is that corrupt that I cannot be trusted to try and work out what God is like simply through natural revelation. Whether I call that natural revelation simply the testimony of the birds and the bees around me, or whether I call that natural revelation what my mind or intellect says, or what I am pleased to say my inner spiritual consciousness is. So the kind of ideas that we associate much later with the German theologian Schleiermacher from 1797-1798 onwards, that says what religion is about is the internal yearnings of the human heart and the testimony of the human heart to what we see and hear about God, we have to say no, that is precisely what religion must not be about. Because the Reformers remind us that actually the problem is precisely our good deeds, it's our religiosity, it's our religious instincts. That's why we need revelation. Salvation, similarly, is going to have to be grace dependent, grace alone dependent, because, of course, the problem is my good deeds. That they're not good deeds and can't be. So in that account of fallen humanity alone, the seeds of so much else follows. Takes us on to justification, of course. The Via Moderna Council of Trent are going to talk about justification as progressive, something that starts in this world and continues. It's a grace-based account. You could, of course, say that you attain your status by grace but maintain it by works. Where have you heard that before? But it's progressive. We contribute as law keepers. So God does you do your best, God does the rest. But the first 50 quid, with Theresa May giving her 50 quid on top of it, the first 50 quid comes from you. That's the point. Does this subvert the principle of grace? Does it give us grounds for boasting? The classic answer of the Council of Trent is no, this does not give us grounds for boasting because these are deeds that are wrought in the Spirit. So what happens? Final judgment is on the basis of the whole life lived, on the basis of your spirit-wrought deeds. And if you cannot hear the contemporary echoes, then I will have to be even more explicit. This is the new perspective, isn't it? And you will. I am deliberately quoting him, and those are deliberately taken, actually, out of the Council of Trent. That you can find parallels for each one of those within the Council of Trent. That's the thing. We contribute as law keepers. Does this subvert grace? No, it doesn't, because we do all of this in the spirit. And therefore, so the argument runs, we don't boast. What's wrong with it, of course? Well, what's wrong with it is my attempts to keep the law after my conversion. I was converted in 1975, so it's been a number of years, if I may respectfully say so. There are a number of folk here who may well predate my conversion in terms of their conversion. But I bet you too have found yourself thinking that you have not kept God's law in all its entirety in the years of your Christian walk. I haven't. I know I haven't. And not just does the prayer book in morning and evening prayer remind me I haven't. 1 John 1 tells me that if I am saying I haven't sinned, I have deceived myself and the truth is not in me. If I have sinned, then what happens to my post-conversion sin? That, of course, in many ways, is the unanswered question in the new perspective. And, of course, in terms of Tridentine Catholicism, you solve it by going back to a sacramental economy in terms of penance, wearing barbed wire next to the skin, and things like that. The reference to barbed wire next to the skin was an attempt at humour. And give a little here, people, give a little. I admit it wasn't very funny. There is a grain of truth in some parts of some orders within Roman Catholicism. Yes, that's true. That's true. But progressive, we contribute in the spirit. The Reformation, of course, is talking about a justification that is decisive. When was I justified? Well, as it happens, on a September evening in 1975, when the very, very godly minister of the church that I was attending at the time suggested that we sing My Chains Fell Off one more time, because he was pretty certain that there was someone in the congregation who wanted to become a Christian, viz. Me. I was justified then, actually. And while I may not have understood everything I was entitled to say at that point, as I confessed how I had got things wrong to my Heavenly Father, I was entitled to say at that point, I am a justified sinner. I am forgiven. Just as in the Luke 18 parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector goes home justified. Just as in Romans 4, Abraham is justified before the giving of the law. Temporal statement. Time flag statement. There is a before and after. Before the giving of the law, Abraham could say that he was justified. Now, if we then say, oh, well, you know, we've got to wait for a second justification, on the day of judgment or at the end of your life or whatever it happens to be, then actually we have simply undone Paul's argument in Romans 4. As the Reformers said. So the arguments about second justification, yes, they know about them because they heard them, and they would point to passages like Romans 4 and passages like Luke 18 to say, look, justification is a present reality. It's decisive. It's decisive. Of course, as we look at homily 3, one of those homilies that in my view, one can't read enough, then we find that the distinctive mark of Anglican, Lutheran, and Reformed Reformers is exactly that Christ keeps the law for us as the new Adam. So if we wanted a connection with the early church at that point, the person to think of is Irenaeus of Lyon, around about 180 AD, his statements in demonstration of the apostolic preaching that Christ is the new Adam through whose righteousness, righteous obedience, Satan is conquered. The conquest of Satan is by Christ's obedience, argues Irenaeus. And it's his obedience which is counted as my obedience. Luther, Melanchthon, Chemnitz, Calvin, Bucer, Cranmer, all of them. Hooker. Christ keeps the law for us. It is therefore an alien righteousness, Philippians 3, not a righteousness that is not our own, as Hooker keeps on stressing, not our own, but belongs to Christ, and it is given us in faith union. Just as a man and woman marry and share, so too the human individual is united with Christ, his Saviour, in faith, and in that union, he bears our guilt, and we bear his righteous obedience. So that it is as if I washed the feet in John 13. That is counted to me. It is as if you welcomed the leper, and so on. It is impossible to state that, it seems to me, without being both warmed and humbled simultaneously. Warmed because we're overwhelmed by the generosity of our God, and humbled as we think about the difference between our own lives and the life of Jesus with which we are clothed. It is wonderful. It is absolutely wonderful. And it is absolutely perfect. Now, given the choice between being clothed in the perfect obedience of Christ or trying to manufacture my own continuing imperfect obedience, and boy is it imperfect, the rational choice is alien righteousness, please. At least it's the rational choice if I have a view of myself that I cannot keep the law. It's only if I have a big view of myself and other people that I start to think, well, maybe I don't need the alien imputed righteousness, the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, because I already have something of my own. Justification, Reformation, Homily 3. In terms of response to the call of God, it is intriguing because as we look at that, we have this huge question, don't we, about human freedom. Isn't that exactly what you hear as you try and explain the imputation of Christ's righteousness, as you talk about God calling and so on? Is it not precisely that we hear people saying, oh, but what about human freedom? And of course, in the Council of Trent and in the Via Moderna, God's call is resistible. After all, I'm a bird with stones. That's all. But as a bird with stones, I can still respond to whoever it is who wants to help me, because I'm fundamentally intact. My heart is intact. If, on the other hand, I'm saying, look, I'm dead in my sins and transgressions, Ephesians 2, because of the world around me, the machinations of Satan, and because I follow the desires of my own heart, if I'm dead in my sins and transgressions, then actually response, positive response to God's call, cannot be spontaneously generated by me, can it? It follows as the night, the day. And at that point, we realise that the entire account of conversion that actually is lurking there in the Via Moderna, in the Council of Trent, its account of resistible call with the human heart saying, yes, please, unaided, in that kind of way. Once you say that, no, we don't accept that, then the resistible call idea has to go out of the window. Human freedom, in an important sense, has to be restricted, actually, because we're saying God has to do it, which is exactly what we find in Bondage of the Will, 1525, as Luther talks about the way that my will is bound in sin, and God must do it, what Calvin talks about, particularly as he discusses the Holy Spirit. Remember that he says that faith is the principal work of the Holy Spirit. God must call sovereignly. So humanity, fallen, justified, and an irresistible call to which the dead human soul responds. Very different. Very different account. Which, of course, takes us to God. We've talked about the way that humanity and God are intertwined, the two doctrines, and we've talked about what happens in the kind of Tridentine via modernist account of humanity as against the way that justification in the Reformed account fits in with total depravity. And, of course, we're starting to see that, in fact, the via modernist account, the Tridentine account, the new perspective account, has a far more optimistic account of what a human being is, a far bigger place for the human being than the Reformers actually did. What about God? Well, of course, if you're following through the logic of the Reformers, then God is a God whose mercy is sufficient. Not just efficient in the sense that it does something, but God's mercy is sufficient in the sense that it does everything that needs to be done. That's the critical thing. Put that way, isn't it ridiculous to think that God needs me to contribute to my salvation? Can't God do it? Would be the question. God's mercy is sufficient for that. Not just that, in the Reformers' account, God is a God of perfect justice. God is a God who is too pure to look on evil. Because he doesn't say, oh, well, you know, 95% of keeping the law against murder, that's pretty good over the course of 60 years. So we'll nod that one through and let the couple of homicides on a Saturday night with traffic wardens, we'll let that one through because it was pretty close. Yeah, traffic wardens are a bit of a problem in North London, really. Anyone here a traffic warden? No, I can speak freely then. Paramilitaries, as we call them. Sufficient mercy, perfect judge. It's vital that we see this. Because so frequently the Reformation account is depicted as a way of God letting people off as if he has somehow compromised his justice. No, God has insisted on perfect justice, perfect righteousness, and he has found it only in the Lord Jesus. His mercy extends that obedience to our credit. That means that in terms of the picture of God, God is free. Remember that we've seen that on the Tridentine side of the equation, so to speak, humanity is free. We can resist God's call or accept God's call or whatever. But here we're talking about the freedom of God. Romans 3:24. Justified freely. Now, very frequently, of course, and very rightly, we want to say that God therefore justifies us freely in the sense of we earn nothing. We need earn nothing. It's free in that sense. I don't need to earn it. But the flip side of that, the corollary of that, is that God is under no obligation to us. God saved me when he didn't have to. That's what free justification means from that flip side as well. And in that sense, as we talk about justification and God's free justification in Romans 3:24, we're actually talking about a free God. A free God. Now, there are all kinds of theological things at stake there. But one of the things, of course, that the sinful human heart longs to do is to bind God in one way or another, manufacturing rules for him. In its crudest form, of course, that's magic, all we want to do there. You might equally say that it's one of the problems with the sacramental economy of the late Middle Ages, that actually It's not letting God be free. It's refusing to accept his freedom. Well, of course we're not going to be terribly pro-God's freedom, because if God's free, who knows what he might do? There's a very old poem, I'm sure some of you know it. "There is no God, the wicked saith, and truly it's a blessing. For what he might have done with us, it's better only guessing." And one of the things that the Reformers shove in my face in their account of justification, because of the way that they're taking it with Romans 3:24, is to say, do I want my God to be free? And to be honest, given the state of my heart, God has to be free. Otherwise, there is no salvation for someone like me. That's the thing. The freedom of God. Gospel. Next, we've talked about humanity, we've talked about God. Let's think briefly about the gospel that flows out of this. One of the things that's intrigued me in recent years is that the kind of evangelicalism in which I was reared, when it's talking about the Great Commission and God's plan for the church, would frequently talk in terms of Matthew 28, and rightly so. Luke 24 was much less to the fore. As it happens, when we go back to the Reformers, what we find is Luke 24, frequently in terms of this is what the gospel is. The gospel is repentance and forgiveness of sins in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ preached to all nations. That's what the Bible is about, says the risen Jesus. And you find that in Melanchthon's apology for the Augsburg Confession. You find it in our own homily on repentance. You find it in Calvin Book 3. Throughout, you find this consistent theme that the gospel is repentance and forgiveness of sins in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for all nations. The reason why I think we must recapture this Reformation view is because, in fact, Matthew 28 doesn't talk explicitly about repentance. And for various reasons, that is, in our time, that's a pretty serious lack, frankly. Not that the verse itself is defective, but in our context, it doesn't teach everything that we need taught. And we're living in a time where the gospel presentation is frequently put in terms simply of Christ is Lord. And the risk is that our culture, our time, hears that not as a call to repentance in the way that might have been heard in the first century to someone reading Romans, that actually what it is heard as is, oh, this is a very interesting piece of information on a par with, oh, isn't it surprising that David Cameron won the last election? Oh, he's now the Prime Minister. It's a piece of information about who happens to be in charge. Not a call to my heart that says I have been a rebel and preferred my own way and have been spiritually complicit in Psalm 2's description of the assassination of the Messiah. There's all the difference in the world between saying, in a kind of Lord of the Rings fashion, Aragorn is the king of Gondor. If you remember, he is the king who comes back into his own, and he is recognised as the new king. Aragorn is king. Now, that actually doesn't call for the citizens of Gondor to repent of anything. They don't have to say, I've been in rebellion against the house of Aragorn. Actually, we do. The fascinating thing is we go through Acts and see Luke cashing out Luke 24... is seeing the way that there is a message of repentance and forgiveness of sins for Jew and Gentile alike. Whether it's the Jerusalemites for their murder of the Messiah, or whether it's the Athenians for their idolatry. But God's Acts 17:30 calls on all people everywhere to repent. That's the thing. The reason why we need to recapture this is because the Reformers would say that's what the gospel's about, and it's what in our time we've lost, and it's what in terms of the Council of Trent and the Via Moderna was being distorted in various ways. So, Luke 24, in terms of the Augsburg apology, the Institutes and the homily on repentance. Repentance is to do with contrition and faith in Christ. Contrition, yes, a recognition that my sins deserve God's condemnation, and that means, please note, that there is a place for the preaching of the law. The law teaches us that we're sinners, amongst other things. Everybody on the Protestant side in the 16th century is saying something like that. We must preach the law. And we mustn't be choked off preaching the law by someone who says, you're just trying to make me feel guilty. Yes, in an important sense, I am trying to make you feel guilty. Because unless you feel guilty, you will not seek salvation and forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. You will think you can do it yourself. I do no one any favours when I refuse to make them feel guilty. And the reformers would say we must recover the preaching of the law. There are times when we must preach gospel in a kind of full Lutheran sense, but there are certainly times when we must preach law. And they will explain it. In the 1520s, 1530s, 1540s, they will explain it in terms of you must preach law to those who are convinced of their own righteousness. Does that not describe our society? One of the kind of interesting things as you kind of, you know, from time to time in a sort of penitential way, I listen to BBC Radio 4. I have to lie down in a darkened room afterwards and drink chamomile tea. But you listen to Radio 4, and one of the things that is very, very clear about the British establishment is its sense of self-righteousness. We're not racist. We're not this, that, and the other. We have political correctness programs that stamp out homophobic bullying in schools. We are righteous compared to previous generations. And at that point, one's got to say, our culture is a culture that needs to recover the preaching of the law. That's going to be a huge challenge, but that's what the reformers would say to us, I strongly suspect. They'd also say that you must not just preach law, because contrition without faith in Christ is an empty repentance. It's the repentance of Judas. It's the repentance of Cain and so on. Contrition must be married to faith in Christ. That sense that he has promised mercy even to me a sinner. So repentance, contrition, faith in Christ, those two elements, and they are individual elements, and they relate to forgiveness of sins. They do not relate to health, wealth, and prosperity necessarily, and it is in the name of Christ, because that is the only name through which forgiveness can be granted, because only he has the perfect life with which to clothe us. So much follows from that account of the gospel. The uniqueness of Christianity, its orientation towards forgiveness and not therapy, and its emphasis on, yes, we must preach law as well as gospel. That stands in contrast to repentance in Roman Catholic polemic. So pre-1530, you have the confutation of the original Augsburg Confession on the Roman Catholic side, in which they say, well, you're right to say that repentance involves contrition, but it also involves confession, but in particular, it involves satisfaction. And that is part of repentance. And as soon as you've said that, then you've said that God's mercy is not sufficient, because I must then contribute my meritorious acts. And you're straight back to a fundamentally semi-Pelagian structure in which it is not just God's mercy, but God's mercy plus my acts. That's what repentance is. And it's that satisfaction. It creeps in so easily, doesn't it? If you're really repentant, then you'll give 50 quid to WaterAid. It's so easy, even in our evangelical churches, to add in that kind of rider, if not explicitly, then sometimes implicitly. And as we do that, we've stopped preaching law to bring people to a knowledge of their sins, and we've started preaching law as the way that they can be saved. And that's not what it's for. Significance of everything that we've been talking about. I started off by talking about the claim and counterclaim, the claim that the Reformation, the really important bits of the Reformation, are really just about scriptural supremacy. And I've been saying that, no, the Reformation is not just about the supremacy of Scripture. It certainly is about that, but more than that, it's about salvation. So the significance. Why were they so concerned about it? I think it's aptly summed up by the, as it were, second-generation reformer Martin Chemnitz, best of all, in the examination of the Council of Trent, where he says that the thing about justification, the reason why it's the hinge of true religion, or whatever phrase from Luther and Calvin you're going to take, but the reason why it's so important is that unless you have the doctrine of justification relating to the imputed righteousness of Christ, is you will lose justification by grace, you will lose salvation by grace alone. That's the thing. It's as straightforward as that. If we do not have justification, then we will be left justifying ourselves, and grace will not be alone. And they would say that, I think, that one of our problems is that we've been fooled by people who talk about God's grace an awful lot and actually have forgotten that the decisive point of difference between Trent and Calvin, between Trent and Chemnitz, was, is the grace of God alone? Is it sufficient? And unless we have the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith, then grace will not be alone. With that comes the whole question of what is the gospel? What is the good news that I'm going to proclaim? And in particular, there's that practical point of application as to whether or not I say, am I a justified sinner now? If I'm sincerely seeking after God at all, and I'm not able to say I'm a justified sinner now, then I will be left saying, so actually, presumably, I've got to do something. Whether that something is a ritual. And think of the allegedly Protestant sects in recent years who've insisted on baptism administered by them as the final step in your salvation. Think of the way that it continues to be put in various other places. But intriguingly, I think I also want to say that with that idea of I'm a justified sinner now, we realise that the Reformers had a profoundly different eschatology compared to what we see either in the Via Moderna or come to that in the New Perspective. Because the kind of jargon terms are that we mustn't over-realise our eschatology nor under-realise our eschatology. We want to talk about what God has started but not finished and so on. But in terms of eschatology for the Reformers, you'd want to say that justification is realised fully. Realised, because I can say I am a justified sinner now. I'm not, of course, a perfected sinner now. My children are particularly clear on this point at the moment. I am not perfected, and it would be an over-realised eschatology for me to claim that I was. But it would be an under-realised eschatology for me to say anything less than I'm a justified sinner now, actually. Similarly, of course, I've got to say I must not overstate my perfection, my sanctification. That's something that is begun, but certainly not perfected. But actually, as we look at the Via Moderna and Trent, that eschatological balance has gone the other way, hasn't it? Because justification here is inaugurated but not perfected. Actually, because you're waiting for second justification or final justification, but actually, whether you're dealing with the Via Moderna or whether you're dealing with the New Perspective today, the decisive moment in your justification is future, isn't it? Because it's based on your whole life lived and deeds wrought in the Spirit. So at that point, whereas Romans 4 tells us that we must say that justification is now, because that's realised. The Roman Catholic version of justification at that point in the Council of Trent is an under-realised eschatology. Yeah? However, when it comes to meritorious works, it's over-realised, because it's saying, of course, that actually what God does in me means that the works that I do can be meritorious, even if they're not perfected. It's a subtle form of over-realisation, but it is an over-realised eschatology. Just as much as the person who says, when you become a Christian, you need never know a day's sickness ever again. Yes, that's true in eternity. Gloriously true. It's not true now, unfortunately. So eschatologically, there are some huge things at stake about what God has done and what he has started but not finished. And the problem that we're looking at in the Via Moderna is that it has reversed what the Bible teaches, and that's one of the things that the reformers in their account of justification recovered. Lastly, just as we finish, humanity and God. We started with that great Calvin quote about humanity and God. Well, if we're thinking about the Reformation and the picture of God that emerges, actually, decisively, God is free and sovereign, and humanity is bound. If we're looking at the Via Moderna in Trent, humanity, in a critical sense, is unbound, and God is not sovereign, nor truly free in the way that he administers his grace. Now, as you kind of think about that, there's that very basic question. Simply from a gut point of view, is it good to have a little picture of God? No. No. That's the seductive thing, though, about the Via Moderna and Trent and its 20th and 21st century descendants, which is that they flatter us, because at the end of the day, when Paul says, then what becomes of boasting, actually it does leave you something to boast about. And the reformers, God bless them, say no to that. If I boast, I boast only in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, because that is free and sufficient to save me. Let's stop there.